Now we'll turn straight away to the passage we're going to read this evening and study later, Acts chapter 6. If you haven't got a Bible, just raise your hand. We'll see you get one straight away. Anybody like a Bible? The stewards have them at the back. Nobody at all. Yes, one there. Anybody else? One upstairs. One at the back. Any others? Acts chapter 6. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, the Hellenists murmured against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the body of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you 7 men of good report, good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands upon them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And Stephen, full of grace and power, did many great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, arose and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he spoke. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. And they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council and set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I'm afraid a sense of humor is a bit of a liability at times. I didn't choose that hymn because I knew what the weather was going to be like. Who can faint while such a river ever flows? Well, now, if you feel like fainting, please slip out. There's a glass of water in the vestibule. You can slip back in, or you can listen to the service through the speaker in the vestibule, but we don't want you to feel any discomfort or embarrassment. Now, I suppose that in my blood there runs a mixture of Spanish, Celtic, Anglo-Saxon, and probably a few other things, but I'm quite sure that there is no Hebrew blood in me. But when I went to Israel, so many people came up and said to me, "You are one of us." And it must be the nose. It runs in the family. I would love to be a Jew. I'm very glad to be associated with them. I'm going to spend eternity with them. They're God's people, the most wonderful people on earth. And I was very flattered to be thought that I was one of them. But I'm not. And I don't suppose that most of you are either. Has it ever struck you as strange that Christianity is no longer a Jewish religion? Considering that the founder of our religion, the Savior himself, was born a Jew and died a Jew? Considering that every author of this book, except one, the one who wrote the book of Acts, was a Jew? Considering that every one of the 12 apostles was a Jew? Considering that about the first 10,000 members of the Christian church were all Jews, considering that everything Jesus did and said was in that little part of the world we call the Holy Land, but which the Jews call Israel, Considering all that, isn't it the strangest thing that Christianity became a world religion and became a religion for the Indians and the Chinese and the Africans and the Americans, yes, and those who are as mixed as I am, and all of us Gentiles? Now, it might never have happened, except, of course, that God intended it to, and what he wills must happen. But at the human level, humanly speaking, it might never have happened but for one man whose name was Stephen and who was one of the first deacons in the Christian church. And this week and next week, we're going to see what he did to drive a wedge between the Jewish religion, which we call Judaism, and Christianity. A wedge which was to break them from one another so that Christianity was able to sail free of the Jews into the Gentile world and become a universal religion. Otherwise, it would be one of the most exclusive religions in the world, as it is. It's the most inclusive there has ever been. God so loved the world that whosoever believeth should not perish but have everlasting life. This is the inclusiveness of our religion. Now, it happened almost accidentally because a group of church members grumbled. Now, that doesn't justify grumbling in a church. God is able to make all things work together for good, and simply because he made this work for good, it doesn't justify you having a grouse now and again. But that's how it began. A group within the first Christian church in Jerusalem began to grumble and complain about some of the others and about the leaders. And out of that grumble came the first step towards this division between the Jewish and the Christian religion, which has meant so much liberty and freedom for us. You are not bound now by the Jewish law. You are not bound now to go to the temple to offer sacrifice. You are not bound now with the heavy burdens which the Pharisees placed upon the Jewish people if they were ever going to get to heaven. We're free of all that as Gentiles. Now let's see how it happened. However did such an exclusive race as the Jews ever begin to open up to others? Well, two things they did even before Christ came helped to accomplish this. The first is, the Jews began to spread. And from that little land the size of Wales, I don't want to press the analogy, from that little nationalist land the size of Wales, the Jews began to spread out in all directions. They were good businessmen. They traveled. They spread right round the Mediterranean, round the Roman Empire. And they were known as the diaspora, the dispersed Jews, the scattered Jews, those who'd gone to the uttermost parts of the then known world to live. And as happens to Welshmen when they leave the land of their fathers and go to live elsewhere, it happened to the Jews that they gradually forgot the language of their fathers. And just as you'll meet people who are proud to say they're Welsh, perhaps there are some of you here, so I mustn't say too much, but who couldn't speak to you in Welsh if you paid them, but they say, I'm Welsh. So there were Jews all around the Mediterranean who couldn't speak a word of Hebrew, didn't know the language of their fathers. They spoke Greek like everybody else, but they were Jews and proud of it. Now that was the first step of the Jews towards reaching out into the world. And the two groups of Jews with the two languages were called Hebrews if they spoke Hebrew, or Hellenist if they spoke Greek. And that explains the two labels in the first verse of chapter 6. The Hebrews were Hebrew-speaking Jews in the land of their fathers. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who visited the land of their fathers but couldn't speak the lingo. And therefore, when they went to worship in Jerusalem, they had to go to special places of worship. And so just as in Wales you've got Welsh-speaking chapels and English-speaking chapels, both for Welsh people, But for the bilinguals, so in Jerusalem you had Hebrew synagogues which worshipped in Hebrew, and you had Hellenist synagogues which worshipped in Greek. And so Jerusalem was littered with two sorts of Jew, divided by language, both Jews. Now the second thing that happened that began to open up chinks in the Jewish armor to the Gentile world was this. They began to allow other people who were not Jews to come to their synagogues. And I want you to imagine that in a synagogue they kept three lists. There were first of all the Jewish members themselves. They'd been born Jews. That was list number one. And that was the top list to be on. The next list down was a list of people called proselytes. And they had been born Gentiles, but they had become Jews. They'd been converted to the religion. They'd been circumcised. They'd been baptized. They now kept the law. They were Jews in all but their birth, and they were called proselytes. Now, this was a new step, and it happened before Jesus came. And the third circle were the circle of those who liked worshipping in the synagogue but didn't want to get too involved. There's a circle like that in most churches too. And this outer circle, this last list, was called the God-fearers. Usually you find it translated in our Bible, those who feared God. But they didn't become Jews, they didn't get baptized or circumcised, but they were on the fringe, they attended the services, and they liked what the Jews believed about God and thought they were right. So that the Jews had already begun to open up a bit. Now, when Christianity began, it grew rapidly at first. By the thousand, every day there were converts. But for the first year or so, every convert was a Jew. Everyone. And you can imagine that as they grew to a church of some thousands in Jerusalem, they began to have problems. There are problems with a big church. Mind you, I'd rather have those problems than the problems of a small church. There's some real problems there. But the problems of a big church are these. People begin to form groups within the church. Groups of those who have something in common outside the church, who had something in common before they got to the church. And this is what happened in the synagogues and in the Christian church. Gradually there developed two groups of Christians in the one church. Some of them were Hellenist Jews and spoke Greek. Some of them were Jewish Jews or Hebrew Jews and spoke Hebrew. And you had a bilingual church. And for the first time, the Christian church was facing the problem of two quite different culture groups meeting within one fellowship. And that's a problem which occurs whenever you get a church that mixes different cultural groups. Not necessarily different races, but different languages, different backgrounds, different homes, different education, and so on. Thank God when you get the mixture, but it produces problems. Now, every day in this church, the widows came along for a cooked meal. The early Christian church was the first to think of meals on wheels, except for the wheels bit. And they distributed every day hot meals to the widows for the simple reason that a widow in those days got no pension. A widow had no support at all, no one to look after her. And the Christian church looked after its widows. And they came along for a midday meal. That's how they kept going. And those who spoke Greek sat at this table, and those who spoke Hebrew sat at that. You can understand that. They wanted to have a good natter while they ate. They wanted to talk together and gossip in a healthy way. And so naturally they gravitated to the group of their language. And the Hellenist Christian widows sat here, and the Hebrew Christian widows sat here. And this group thought that this group got a bit more food. This group thought that they were served first while it was still hot. They began to grumble and complain. Now, I'm putting it like this just to show you the early church was a human church, just like us. The early church was made up of ordinary folk who were subject to all the frailties and the weaknesses and the temptations of ordinary human nature. And as these widows gossiped over the meal, they said, you know, they've got a bigger helping. And they began to grumble, and they came to the leaders, they came to the apostles, they came to Peter and John and James, and they said, they're getting more than we are. We don't get served first. They always get the first helpings and so on. And you know, it was that simple little grumble that started something off that was going to split Christianity from Judaism. Now, the grumble wasn't good, but the split was. Jesus himself had seen it coming. He said, if you pour new wine into an old wineskin, it'll crack and burst. If you sew a patch of new cloth onto an old garment, it will shrink and pull the cloth and rip it. And Jesus was saying, you cannot pin Christianity onto Judaism. You can't take what I'm teaching and fit it into your religion. It's something so new, so fresh, so lively, that it's going to burst out of these religious traditions. It's going to be something new and fresh for a whole world. And so though it started with the Jews, it burst out. Now they came to Peter and James and John and they grumbled. And Peter, James and John dealt with this grumble quickly, wisely, effectively, and stopped it causing a growing fester, a division. The one thing that might have come from that grumble, and it would have been a bad thing, would have been a split in the Christian church and two denominations. The Hellenist Christian church down this end of the road and the Hebrew Christian church up that end. But that split never occurred. And grumbles need not cause splits if they're handled wisely straight away. Well, then what did Peter and John do? Four principles stand out in the developing organization of the church. The more numbers you have, the more you've got to be organized. The greater numbers come into the church, the more you've got to structure it. It needn't become an institution, it ought to be ordered. And they called a church meeting together. And there are four basic principles they laid down which still apply to every problem that a growing church has today. Here is the first. What I call the principle of suitable management. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that they chose a structure, an organization that matched the need. They didn't start with fixed ideas as to how a church ought to be run. They said, what is the need and how best can we meet it? And that is the principle for church organization. What is the need and how can we best organize to meet it? And this is an eternal principle, as long as we're here anyway. The second principle is this, the principle of separate ministries. There is no church that God intends to have one minister. A one-minister church is not a church. I think you know how they choose ministers in America, or do you? They say they look for four gifts, a good preacher, a good visitor, a good administrator, and a good youth man. And they say if you find a man with one of these gifts, well, your church will stay much the same. If you can find a man with two of these gifts, your church will grow. If you can find a man with three of these gifts, you'll soon be the main church in town. If you find a man with all four gifts, don't touch him, he's a freak. And this is the principle on which they work, so I'm told. The trouble is that so many churches look for and expect to find a minister with all the gifts. They never will. They'll think they've found him for the first 6 months of the new ministry. Then they'll settle down and say, well, he hasn't. And they'll hope the next one has. But this is not God's pattern. There's a short market in archangels. You'll never find a minister with all the gifts. Because God doesn't give any man all the gifts. The principle is shared ministry. And so the apostles said, well, don't come to us. It's not right that we should leave our task and start on this. We've been called to pray and to preach the word, and this is our ministry, and we've got to get on with it. We must have somebody else to do this and to look into this. So you look out seven good men, and we'll have another sort of ministry as well to look after this side of the church's work. Happy is that church where the ministry is shared out. Every Christian is a minister, and every minister is a member. This is the way to think of the church. That doesn't mean you do without pastors or deacons. The early church had a pastor, Peter. The early church had deacons, as we're seeing now. But that's a difference of ministry. It's not one minister and a committee. its different ministries. And the principle is, here is a need, find the right men to be the minister to that need. And the word minister means servant, helper. The third principle is the principle of saintly men. If you're going to have a man to lay tables, you need a man full of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm sure you'd never think that unless you read the Bible. You'd think, well, men are not much good at serving tables anyway. You need a ladies' committee for that. But they chose men, no doubt, to supervise it and act in an advisory capacity. We're very good at that, while the ladies actually do the work. But they chose seven men. And they said to serve tables, they must be qualified in three directions. Number one, in relation to others, they must be men of good repute, men who've got a good reputation, men who are well thought of. In relation to God, they must be full of the Holy Ghost. In relation to themselves, they must be wise, and a wise man is not a clever man. A wise man is a man who knows what's the right thing to do. Not a man who's got the Encyclopedia Britannica on his shelves and in his head, but a man who knows what is the right thing to do. And I've noticed that education and wisdom are not necessarily the same thing. You can have a very clever person who's very silly. You can have a very uneducated person who's very wise. And so he said, look out, saintly men, men who are highly thought of, men whom God has filled with his Spirit, men who are wise, and put them in charge of serving tables, and they'll sort these widows out. And so it turned out we hear no more grumbling. We hear no more problems. These saintly men took the situation over, and they soon had it under control. The fourth principle is the principle of the selective method. The leaders of the church said to the whole church, you find the men and we'll appoint them. You select them, we'll commission them. You select seven men, bring them to us, and then we'll lay hands on them and pray that God will use them in this work. And that is the principle which the church at its best has followed ever since. The principle which we adopt in our church meetings. We say to the members, these are the qualifications that we need under God for this job. You select them. We'll set them apart for this task. And that is what we do. Now, when we read the list of the seven men they chose, there are two very interesting things. And this is where this apparently trivial incident became something highly significant. Every one of these seven men had a Greek name. Not one of them had a Hebrew name. Do you notice there isn't a Joshua or a Zerubbabel among them? Look at the names. If you're familiar with languages at all, you'll recognize they're quite different from the Old Testament kind of name. Jeremiah, Hezekiah, there's not a name like that here. Not even a name like the apostles, John, James, Peter, there are no names like that. Just look at them. Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicolaus. These are Greek names. The only person in the gospel we know of called Philip was a man to whom the Greeks used to come, so presumably he had Greek connections. These are Greek names. Was it not wise of the Church of Jesus Christ in those early days to say, if it is the Greek-speaking widows who are grumbling, we'll give them Greek-speaking men to help them? If only the church had followed this principle. Do you know it's only the last 30 or 40 years that missions generally have realized that what the African desperately wants is not more and more missionaries coming out to tell him what to do, but training so that he can have some African leaders. That what the Chinese needed was not more and more English and American missionaries in China, but more and more Chinese pastors and preachers who could go on after the missionaries had gone. We've only just begun to realize what missionaries now call the principle of an indigenous church. But from the very beginning, this principle is clear. If it's the Greeks who need help, then give them some Greek leaders. If you're going to win teenagers, give them some teenage Christians. If you're going to win pensioners, send some Christian pensioners out after them. This is the principle, matching the people to the need. And it's written into this simple little incident. There is one other interesting thing about this list, and it's this. One of these seven had not been born a Jew. He was a proselyte, his name Nicolaus. And he came from the city I described this morning as the London of the ancient world, the city with the most evil reputation in the Roman Empire. And this man who'd been born in that city as a Gentile had become a Jew and now a Christian. So we're beginning to get a breakthrough out of the Jewish circle. The Christian church is beginning to break out into the Gentile world in this little incident. And here is a group of Greek-speaking men responsible for leadership in the church. And the man to watch is a man whose career was terribly short, probably only a Christian leader for 6 months at the most, and who paid for it with his life and became the first man to shed his blood for Jesus. A man called Stephen. A man to whom under God we owe the Apostle Paul. A man who, reading his Old Testament, came to realize that even the Jewish religion was meant for the Gentiles, and who saw that Christianity meant the end of the temple and the end of the law, and who began to speak like this, which brings me to the second part of the study and the briefer part. Once again, there is a summary. The word of God increased and multiplied. Isn't this lovely? Every so often in Acts you get this. Chapter 6, verse 1. Now in these days when the disciples were increasing in number, chapter 6, verse 7, and the word of God increased and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly. What a wonderful report, progress report, again and again comes up in Acts. There's never a decrease. The church goes on growing. And I like the fact that verse 7 follows verse 6. They set apart these deacons, that's what they were, and it's actually the word served, serving tables, is the very word deacon from which we get our title deacon. They were deacons, servants of the church. And because this grumbling was stopped and because it was all sorted out, the word of God increased and the disciples multiplied. I tell you this, if you've a church where grumbling goes on and is not put right, that church will decrease. But if you've a church where complaining starts and it's dealt with quickly, promptly, lovingly, and put right so that the cause for complaint is removed, that church is likely to grow and the word of God will increase. People will see love. Now then, three things caused the division now between Jews and Christians. The first was, priests began to get converted. And as soon as you've got a Jewish priest converted, you're faced with this question. What is he to do now? Now that he believes that Jesus is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world and that there is no other sacrifice for sin, must he go on cutting the throats of lambs and goats on his altar? Has he to resign the priesthood? What must he do? Now, supposing a pagan priest came and was converted and became a Christian and said, "Will I get my living from being a priest? What must I do?" I think you'd say straight away, "Well, I'm sorry, you can't go on being a priest. You'll have to leave that religion." But it's not quite as clear with a Jewish priest who worshipped the same God. And yet these priests were now getting converted, and in the Christian church there were priests sitting in the pew for the first time, learning how to be disciples. What should they do? But it was, in fact, the preaching of Stephen. Stephen was allowed still to go to these Greek-speaking synagogues in Jerusalem, as if he were going round all the Scottish Presbyterian churches in London, that kind of home-from-home kind of atmosphere. He was going round the Greek-speaking Jewish synagogues, and he was preaching two things. Christ is the end of the temple. You can come to God anywhere now, any time, without a sacrifice. And Christ is the end of the law. You no longer need keep the Ten Commandments to get to heaven. Now that can be misunderstood, but this is what he was preaching. The law is no longer the way to heaven. What a relief that is. The Christian is not under the Sabbath law, for example. That is far-reaching in its implications. We're no longer under the laws of the Jews. We're under the grace of Christ. That doesn't mean we can live rough. That doesn't mean we can do wrong. That doesn't mean we can do what we like. But we're living in the liberty of the law of Christ, which is the law of love. So different from being under the Ten Commandments. And he went around and he preached this, and they argued with him, and they never won an argument. And the result was, when they lost their argument, they resorted to force. When a man can't win a verbal argument, he will resort to a physical exchange. And they began to bring in false witnesses who accused Stephen of doing exactly what they accused Jesus of doing. And in a sense, they were right. And so we have now the opposition of the Jews to Stephen. And they began to see that if Stephen was right, they were wrong. That if what he said about Jesus was true, the Jewish religion was obsolete and finished and was not worth that much. Years and years later, the man who was led to the Lord by Stephen's example was a man called Saul. And Saul said, "Listen, I was born a Jew, the smallest tribe of Benjamin. I was named after the first king of Israel, Saul. I was a Pharisee. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews." And what he meant was, I didn't speak Greek. I wasn't even a Greek-speaking Jew. I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was as much in the Jewish race and exclusivism as I could possibly be. As touching the Ten Commandments, I kept them all. Touching the law, blameless. I was a real Jew. And he said, "When I came to know Jesus Christ, I looked back over all that I'd done. And I saw that it was rubbish, dung, dirty dung to be thrown out." Now that's what he thought about his Jewish religion when he came to see Jesus. But in the early days of the church, nobody had ever seen this, and they'd all stayed on as Jews. I remember going once to a women's meeting in a church some miles from here. It was the first time I'd been asked, and I spoke on grace. And I just used the old acrostic G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. And I said two things. That if you are saved by grace, first, it doesn't matter how many bad things you've done, you can get to heaven. And second, it doesn't matter how many good things you've done, they won't help you to get there. And the dear lady who chaired the meeting came up to me afterwards and she said, "Do you mean to tell me that all the good deeds I've ever done won't help me to get into heaven?" Well, I said, "That's what I've been trying to say. I never got back there." They never asked me back again. It was my first and last visit. It was what I call, when I tell my wife afterwards, a double visit, a first and last. And that was it. Isn't it amazing that it should be so offensive? But this is the truth. When you know Christ, all your religion, all your good deeds, everything like that is dung compared with his grace. All that you've tried to do for yourself, to lift yourself by pulling on your own bootlaces, it's dung. And the Jewish religion, in Christ's eyes, was dung. Again and again this comes out in the gospel story. Again and again he was saying, "You can't go that way and my way. You can't be fiddling about with all these little petty rules and going my way." And he rode roughshod through their Sabbath traditions. But it took some months before they began to realize in the early church that you can't mix Christianity and any other religion, including the Jewish religion. And it was Stephen who saw it. And it was Stephen who finished up in a courtroom on a false charge, facing the same court that Jesus faced, the same judges that crucified Christ, on the same false charge of blasphemy on which they did him to death. And Stephen knew in his heart that at the end of this trial he'd be stoned to death. He knew it. He could see it in their faces. They'd done his Lord to death, and he was now going to follow him. And he looked up to heaven. He was already there. And as they looked at his face, when the judge said, "Have you anything to say to this charge?" For a moment he didn't speak, and they looked at his face, and it was like the face of an angel. I wonder what they saw. Was it shining? Was it radiant? I would say it was just unearthly. I have a lovely picture on the wall of my lounge. If ever you come up, ask me to show it to you. It's the picture of an old man reading his Bible. A dark room, an old worn family Bible, an old pair of spectacles on the table, an empty bird cage behind. He's a widower, obviously, living alone. He's just finished reading his Bible, and he's closed it, and he's looking up. And his face is like the face of an angel. I wrote to the artist, Sir Charles Spenserley, a Royal Academy artist, who painted this picture. Mine's only a print of it, but I wrote to him, and I said, I don't think you could have invented that face. It's too real. And he wrote back to me, he was then an old man and he's died since, but he wrote back to me and he said, that is a man I knew 70 years ago in the village in Leicestershire where I was brought up, and I haven't seen him these 70 years. But whenever I went into his room, he was sitting reading his Bible, and that was the look on his face. And I've been able to paint it after all these years. It was painted about 1946, I think, or 7. It's unearthly, and yet it's ordinary. A man who looks as if he worked for the council, mending roads, and it's just the face of an angel. I think that's what they saw in Stephen. They saw the face of a man who didn't live here, a man who lived there, a man who'd already got one foot in heaven in glory. I've seen that look on faces of the dying. What a privilege it is to see it. I've gone into a bedroom, and I've seen the face of an angel in the bed. A face of someone who's already in Beulah Land, a face of someone who's already in glory, even though their body hasn't quite caught up with them. And Stephen was like that. A man who knew he was going to die in about an hour's time. A man who was looking death in the face at an early age. The first Christian martyr, so he had no inspiration or example but Jesus to follow. And this man began to speak, and he knew it was to be his last sermon. You'll have to come next Sunday evening. We're going to look at chapter 7. The last thing this great man said with the face of an angel. And what he told them was this. Once you've got Christ, you don't need religion. Once you've got Christ, you don't need a temple. Once you've got Christ, you don't need the Ten Commandments. Once you've got Christ, you've got everything you need. Because you've got the Holy Spirit. And if you've got religion, you tend to resist the Holy Spirit, and you tend to turn away from Christ. It was a deadly thing to say, and it signed his own death warrant. But we must wait till next week to look at that. Let us pray. O God, have mercy on all those who are trying to be good, who think that they are good enough or can be good enough to pass your searching judgment. O God, bring them to the grace of our Lord Jesus. Make us grateful for the Jews and for all that they did, for their scriptures, for their history, above all for their Messiah, their Christ. But we thank you that he is our Christ, our Savior, our Messiah, and that one day Jew and Gentile together will worship him in glory. We thank you for breaking down the middle wall of partition, that barrier in the temple that stood for a barrier in religion that kept Gentiles away from you. We thank you that now we have immediate access, that we Gentiles in this building can come straight to you through a Jewish Savior and worship you in liberty and in love. O Lord, make us grateful for these things. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.